In today's message from the Word of God, I want to call your attention to the fact that the Bible has a great deal to say about authority. In fact, it could be said that the entire message of the Bible, from the beginning to the end, might be entitled The Authority Conflict. And that's the subject of our time in the Word of God this morning. The Authority Conflict. And this is so because the teaching of the Bible is that there does exist, whether many deny it or not, an intelligent designer. There is a maker and a creator who is the source and the origin of everything that exists. And the problem is that the bulk of the human race, as I said already, rejects him and refuses to acknowledge him. And refuses to submit to his authority. Now, of course, generally, this being is referred to as God. And the dictionary defines the word God as the supreme reality and authority. The being worshipped as the creator and ruler of the universe. So that's the dictionary definition of God. But, of course, there are many, many people in the world who call themselves, and we would think of them as atheists, no God, who deny the existence of such a being. And then there are many, many besides them who call themselves, or we would call them agnostics, who insist that whether such a being exists is an unknown and probably something no one can know. But all people like this, that is agnostics and atheists, are up against the common sense observation that there is design. And there is order all around us in the world and in the universe. So therefore they must argue that something came out of nothing. And that order and design in the universe, which is quite often extraordinary, the design and the order in the creation. They have to argue that this is the result of random chance and accidental events. But whether men acknowledge him or not, if there does indeed exist an intelligent designer, if there does exist, in fact, one that is the maker, the creator, who is the source and the origin from whom we all derive our being and our existence, that's where we came from, then there exists this question of authority. And the question can be approached in many different ways, but basically the question that presents itself is this. If there does indeed exist a creator that made us and everything that exists, and if he is indeed the ultimate reality and the source and the ruler of the universe, how can we possibly deny that we are therefore ultimately accountable to him, right? Whether we like it or not, we are ultimately subject to his authority, and it is his right to do with us as he wishes. So in this context, the Bible offers an explanation for why the world we live in is the way it is. That is why the world is so dysfunctional, why the world is so full of evil, confusion, disharmony, and chaos on the news every day, right? According to the Bible, the biblical explanation is it is because the creation of God has defied the authority of the Creator and has sought to live independently of Him and to dictate its own laws and its own interpretation of life and its meaning. Thus, Psalm 2 was our reading for today. And if you open your Bibles again to Psalm 2, and by the way, the Bible, of course, is the revelation that God has given to us supernaturally over thousands of years by many different writers on different continents who spoke different languages over thousands of years that all came together in a book we call the Bible that has an extraordinary, unexplainable unity and harmony because the Creator inspired it, you see. That's the explanation for it. But here's what the Bible says in its description of the world, and this is why I call it the authority conflict. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.'" Can't you hear the spirit of defiance? Don't you see the conflict of authority here between the creation and the Creator? It goes on and says, "The one enthroned in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will give the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, kings of the earth, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear." That's what the message is to the kings of the earth, and we know how much the kings of the earth are paying attention to that. But it says, "Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear, and celebrate His rule, His authority, with trembling. Kiss the Son, or He will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Notice that this psalm speaks clearly of what I would call an authority crisis. The early verses portray the nations and the peoples and the kings of the earth conspiring and plotting together against the Lord and against His anointed. Their cry is, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." In other words, loosely translated, we don't want Him to rule over us. Their cry is, "Away with you, God. Away with your shackles and chains. We don't want to be in servitude to you." According to the psalm, the Lord, it says, has installed His king on Zion, His holy mountain. And I think that pictures the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who's already the Son of God, who's visited the world, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior. And now He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and God has seated Him in His own right hand in the true mountain of God in heaven. And He's waiting, Jesus is waiting there to inherit the nations and to return to rule this world with a rod of iron. And that's a reference to Jesus' coming kingdom, my friends. And it's all about authority. Now, I also want to take some time this morning to look at the fact of what it was like when Jesus did come into this world. Remember, the center focal point of the history of the world is when God visited the planet. That's God's punctuation mark in history. He says, "I've been there, I've done that." He was here. God incarnate in human flesh. When Jesus Christ visited this planet. When He came, I want to call your attention for it. Take some time now. Some passages in the Bible, so get your Bible ready. To show the Bible demonstrates a clear evidence of this great authority conflict when Jesus came into this world. From the very beginning, remember, Genesis 3:15, God foretold after the fall of man that He was mercifully going to send anyway, in spite of man's failure and rebellion. God said, "I'm going to send a deliverer, a Savior." And He spoke to the serpent and He says, "I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman." And He says, "The seed of the woman will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." That's from the very beginning, the promise of a coming deliverer. And throughout the whole Old Testament, there are types and shadows that point to this great coming one. So finally, He comes into the world, the birth of our Savior in the manger in Bethlehem of Judea. And His appearance was not what everybody expected, to say the least. He came in a very unexpected way. But when He came, my point this morning is there was great conflict of authority. What is the first thing we read about Herod and his dealings with this Christ child that was born? Herod has all the children killed in the vicinity of Bethlehem. I'd call that conflict, wouldn't you? I'd say that's conflict, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdoms of this world. And it demonstrates Psalm 2. So there's conflict with political authority. But also consider when Jesus began his earthly ministry. Now take your Bibles and open up to Mark chapter 2. Mark's a great gospel to go through this little thing about Jesus' authority when he comes into the world and the conflict with earthly authority. In Mark chapter 2, starting verse 21, this is the conflict with demons and with evil spirits. It says, they went to Capernaum, and I visited Capernaum before. That was Peter's hometown, not far from Nazareth on the north part of the Sea of Galilee. And you can even see the home there that they think was probably Peter's home because it was large, it was excavated, and probably there were meetings that took place there with a lot of people. But anyway, it says, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue and began to teach the people there, And the people, it says, were amazed at his teaching. And notice why. Because he taught them as one who had authority. Jesus taught as one having authority, not as the teachers of the law. When Pastor Ross and I come up here and teach you on Sunday mornings, we're like those teachers in Jesus' day, and that is to say we quote authorities. You know, you always hear me quoting D. Martin Lloyd Jones or John Piper or someone like that, and Pastor Ross across. That's the way we teach. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't have to quote anybody. He was the Son of God. And when he spoke, it was noticeable. And the people said, he speaks as one with authority. Then also look at Mark chapter 1, down in verse 23. It says, just then, he's in Capernaum. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out. This man had a demon in him. It says he cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus said, be quiet. And he told him to come out of him. And then it says the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And it says the people were amazed and they asked each other, what is this new teaching? And with authority. See that? With authority. He even gives orders to the impure spirits and they obey him. News about him therefore spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And in Mark chapter 5, there's a place where you read about the demoniac who lived in the tombs. You know, they went to another part of off the lake of the Sea of Galilee. And there was a man, it says, who came to Jesus when the boat came ashore who lived in the tombs. He lived in a graveyard. And it says people, he was possessed by demons. And he was so bad and so powerful and strong with the demons in him, it says that the people could no longer bind him. Because they would bind him with chains now, not ropes, and he would break the chains. These are some pretty nasty demons, you know. Well, anyway, you will recall that the demons trembled when they came across Jesus. And they begged him, Lord, don't throw us out. Let us go at least into those pigs over there. You remember? And there was like a herd, it says in the Bible, 2,000 pigs. And so the demons went out in those pigs and the pigs ran down into the lake. But he spoke with authority, even over the forces of the spiritual darkness of this world, demons. Then also in Mark chapter 2, verse 10. Look in Mark 2:10. Early in his ministry here, this was, and Jesus was teaching in a home in Capernaum. And this probably could have been Peter's home again. And it says it was so crowded that no one else could get in, and there were people standing around outside. And it says four men carried a paralyzed man on a mat. And because you couldn't get close, they went up on the roof and they made a hole in the roof and they lowered the man down on the mat, down into where Jesus was on the inside. And then it says Jesus saw them He saw their faith, and so he said to the man, the paralytic, he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, in front of those Jews, that was a heavy statement. Conflict of authority. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. And guess what the Pharisees said in the Jewish leaders and teachers of the law? Well, who does he think he is? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. So you see the conflict with authority. So in verse 10 it says, Jesus says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, take up your mat and go home. And he took up his mat and walked out the door. And that was kind of hard for them to argue with, you know. guy's been paralyzed all his life, and all of a sudden he takes up his mat because Jesus says so and walks out the door. Doesn't say anything about how they argued with him anymore that day. But it went on and says they've never seen anything like this. Then also, looking down in Mark 2:27, once on the Sabbath, it says when Jesus was walking through the grain fields, his disciples, it was on the Sabbath day, and he was walking through the grain fields with his disciples were hungry, and so, you know, they didn't have any granola bars, so they picked some grains off of the wheat. Well, the Pharisees saw this, and of course the Pharisee says, you don't do any work on the Sabbath. Why do your disciples, in picking grains of wheat, why do they do that which is against the law on the Sabbath? And Jesus said to them in verse 27, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I'm sure that went over real good with them. You know, I'm even Lord of the Sabbath. That's the authority of God being asserted in this world. Then look at Mark 3. Verses 1 through 6, Mark chapter 3. And I'm going through these quickly just to give you examples. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, it says, and a man with a shriveled hand, a paralyzed shriveled hand, was there. Some of them, that is the Pharisees and the Herodians, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. You were out to get him because he threatened their own authority. Conflict of authority. So it says they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And they'd catch him because he did a healing on the Sabbath. Can you imagine that? So Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up. He knew what they were thinking. And so Jesus said, stand up here in front of everyone. Jesus made a public spectacle of the situation. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save or to kill? But they didn't say anything. They remained silent. Then it says, and this is significant, Jesus looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Think of this now. This is Jesus who one day is going to come again in wrath, bringing judgment upon the world. And here his wrath is kindled by the hypocrisy of these men who could care less about this poor man with a shriveled hand. All they cared about was catching Jesus and using the man as live bait. You see that? Jesus, it says, he looked at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he looked at the man Jesus did right in front of everybody and said, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched out his hand. His hand was completely restored just like that. And it says, and what was the response of the Pharisees? Did they fall down before him and say, oh, you must be the Messiah, you must be Lord? No, it says in the next sentence. It says, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Wow. Talk about the wicked, deceitful, wrong priority type of heart that men have. Here it is. That this is the authority of God in contrast, in conflict with the authority of this world. Also, look in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, here, verses 39 to 41. It's another occasion. You remember this one? When Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat with all of his disciples in the Sea of Galilee. And a great storm came up suddenly. And I've been on the Sea of Galilee, and it's just more like a small lake, really. But anyway, this great storm came up suddenly, which is supposed to be notorious for that on that lake. And it says the disciples, Jesus is sleeping in the stern. His disciples woke him up thinking they were all going to get killed because the water was coming into the boat. And then we read, Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. And then the wind died down and it was completely calm, just like that. I don't know about you, but I think I would have been impressed by that. And in fact, when his disciples saw this, he says, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? It says they were terrified and asked each other, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? A display of his authority in this world. Then in Mark chapter 6 also, look at Mark 6, verses, the first three verses of Mark 6. Jesus left there and he went to his hometown, to Nazareth. I've also visited Nazareth before. And he was accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. People were constantly just amazed at his teaching because he was so authoritative. Where did this man get these things, they said? This wisdom, where did it come from? All these remarkable miracles that he's doing. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Remember, this is in Nazareth. These are his neighbors. Isn't this Mary's son and brother James, Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters with us? And by the way, you notice Jesus had brothers and sisters here, just so you know, if you're in the Catholic Church and they're supposed to, you know, Mary's supposed to be a virgin all of her life. Somewhere these brothers and sisters had to come from somewhere. But notice it says, what was their reaction? Their response to that authoritative display of Jesus in his hometown. It says, they took offense at him. Isn't that amazing? Conflict of authority when the real God, the Son of God, comes into the world. And there's conflict even with his neighbors and his closest friends. Then in Luke 4, same thing. This is, again, Jesus was in his hometown, speaking to a crowd in the synagogue. And there it says he got up in front and he read from Isaiah. You remember that? And he talks about how I'm anointed to preach to the poor and so forth. It's a prophecy. Isaiah 61, he read from, is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the one Israel's waiting for. The deliverer, the Savior of the world. And then Jesus has the gall to say to them, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am He. That's effective. In effect, you say, I am the Messiah. I'm the one you've been looking for. You would think everybody fall down. Oh, thank God, finally we got the Messiah. But instead, it says all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and they drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Conflict of authority. But it says he walked right through them in the crowd. He walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Amazing, huh? Turn to Mark chapter 11. You're with me, right, this morning? Good. I want to make sure you're not sleeping out there. Mark 11, starting in verse 15. This is Jesus' final visit to Jerusalem. You remember he came into Jerusalem on this final visit on the Palm Sunday, riding on the donkey and so forth. Well, it didn't take long before all that popularity faded away and people turned against him. But anyway, look here, it says in verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. Oh, that's going to go over real good with the leaders in the temple, the Jewish leaders, you know. Jesus starts turning over the tables and driving out the money changers. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. Would you say there's a conflict of authority here? And the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and they began looking for a way to kill him. Conflict? Conflict? Yes, I think so. The Lord of glory comes into the world and he's in conflict with the very people who are supposed to be his representative, the descendants of Abraham. And they're looking for a way to kill him. And it says, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching and they just didn't know what to do with him. Okay? Then also look down in verse 27. It says, they arrived again in Jerusalem when Jesus came back another time while he was in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the Jewish leaders and the elders, came to him. And in verse 28, they said to him, by what authority? By what authority are you doing these things? See the conflict of authority. There's always, right now, there's conflict with the authority of God in this world, my friends. That's the problem with the world right now. Mankind is stubborn and rebellious against the ultimate reality of the universe, the rightful heir and authority of the world. The hearts of people are stubborn and wicked. So they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this? And Jesus said, well, I'll tell you, I'll ask you one question, then if you can answer that, then I'll tell you what authority I do these things. And he says, who was John the Baptist? Was he of God or was he of the devil or whatever? And that presented a problem for them, because you remember who John the Baptist was. He was the forerunner of all people, of the Messiah. John the Baptist is when the point of Jesus says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so they couldn't say, well, he was of God. Because if they said he's of God, then that would confirm Jesus. You see that? But if they said the other, the people believed John the Baptist was a true prophet, and so therefore they would be stoned by the people. So they were between a rock and a hard place, and Jesus knew that. That's why he said that to begin with. Then also I want you to think about some of Jesus' extraordinary and amazing statements that make so clear the rightful authority of God in this world. And these are words you take for granted. You repeat them all the time, but you never think about what you're saying. The resurrected Christ, when he gave the Great Commission, he spoke, just before he gave that commission, he spoke to his disciples and he says, "All authority, all power, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." I got news for you. There's a lot of so-called great religions of the world with a lot of prophets who are claiming they are it. Well, they're right about one thing. There is only one. And you have to choose yourselves which one you think it is. But I can give you a hint today. If you're listening to what I'm saying, this is the true prophet of God right here. So Jesus says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth," Matthew 28:18. And it says he taught them to pray. Remember when he taught them to pray, the Lord's Prayer? And what did he teach them to pray? "Thy kingdom come." What does kingdom mean? Authority. Power. God, it is your right to rule in the world. Lord, come on. May your kingdom come. We're sick and tired. We're fed up with the world and all its politicians and all its corrupt rulers and all the deceit. We're tired of it. So Jesus taught him to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy authority come, thy will be done." That's authority. Your authority be exercised. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then some Greek manuscripts add a doxology to the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom." It's yours, Lord. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the authority and the glory forever. See, do you ever pray that prayer and you don't even think about what you're saying? Right? We catch ourselves, huh? Whenever you pray the Lord's Prayer, remember what you're praying. You're praying that God will come, visibly manifest His authority openly, and put to an end all of the confusion and the rebellion and defiance against Him. The only thing is you better be on the right side when He does that. And there's only one way to be there, and that's through the Savior He sent, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this great struggle and this authority conflict is about authority on every level in the world. Internationally, nationally, and personally. Every single individual has a problem when it comes to submitting to the rightful authority of God. Let's face it, we don't like to have anybody interfering in our lives. Now, some of you can sit there and try to deny that if you want to. But I know you're pretty good. And I know we got some stubborn people in this congregation, you know. But we don't like anybody messing in our business and telling us what to do. So we got a problem personally, individually, with the authority of God. The human spirit is represented by the words of the British poet William Ernest Henley. You remember his poem Invictus? You remember when you hear it. He says, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That represents the rebellious, defiant human spirit. And you know, Jesus interferes. Jesus is an interferer. In fact, C.S. Lewis called Jesus the transcendent interferer in his work, Surprised by Joy. The transcendent interferer. You know what transcendent means. He transcends all power and authority and everything. He's at the very top. And when he interferes, it is the transcendent one interfering in our lives. And Jesus said things that made people upset all the time because of his authoritativeness. Luke 9:23. "If anyone wants to come after me," what? "Let him deny himself." Stop being stubborn and talking about your way and what you think. I am God and you are not. If you want to come after me, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. See what happens to our own little authority, our little world of authority. See what it means to come to Jesus Christ It means to say He is the one. And by the way, you don't compromise and say, yeah, but we're going to be on the same power with all the other religions of the world and so forth. No, there's only one God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and His Son Jesus Christ is that anointed one who is sitting now on the mountain of God, the Zion of God, waiting to come and redeem the nations of the world and rule over them as His own. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's not another one. No man comes to the Father but by me. I'd call that authoritative, wouldn't you? I give up. That's about authoritative. And Peter says in Acts 4:12, neither is there any other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And all the people in the world are going to disagree with you when you walk that door today if you try to tell them that. You've got to be tolerant. We've got to make sure everybody gets their due. And who knows really who's right? After all, we just have to live like this. Listen, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, speak the truth. You know the truth, and you're accountable before God to speak it, to represent it. The kings, the prime ministers, presidents, nations like to imagine that they are sovereign in this world. Psalms 2, we already read about it. Or at least they use their position of influence to lower the public estimate of the one true sovereign God and of His authority and the Christian gospel. And I'm going to use some buzzwords here. I'm going to introduce, these are not new. You're going to recognize all of them. But you know, in Romans 1:18, it says, God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and hold it down in unrighteousness. I want to show you how today in our culture, in our society, leaders of the world are suppressing the truth and holding it down, not the least of which is our own leader. First of all, the buzzword, political correctness. PC. You ever heard that before? PC, political correctness. According to Wikipedia, it has to do with an attitude or a policy of being careful not to offend or upset any group of people in society, especially those who are believed to have a disadvantage. And of course, the disadvantage may be homosexuality or that they're abortionists or they're adulterers or whatever. But you're not supposed to offend anyone by calling that a sin, you see, and saying it's wrong if you want to be politically correct. Now, of course, God says something different in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's see here. I think I remember that. Yes, here it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God seems to disagree with this idea of being politically correct. In His Word, He says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, don't you know the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were, but you are washed and you are cleansed. That sounds kind of authoritative to me. It sounds kind of final. It sounds kind of intolerant. It sounds kind of politically incorrect to me. Another key word, a buzzword, is pluralism. Heard that one too, huh? Pluralism denotes a diversity of views and stands that are in society rather than a single approach or method of interpretation. Essentially, there exists a universal tendency to deny and practice the existence of a supreme authority, the existence of absolutes in His law when it comes to right and wrong. Instead, the tendency of leaders and culture makers is to project a false hypocritical humility. You know, well, who are we to say? Maybe they have some truth in what they're saying. We shouldn't offend them, you see. I know the Bible seems to say these things, but it could be wrong. Maybe we're wrong, see. I'm telling you, God doesn't call you to that kind of wimpy spirit, Christians. He calls you to a bold, confident assertion of the truth about the one true God and His absolutes. Then there's another term, multiculturalism. Heard that one too. Another buzzword, right? And many in the world defer to cultural diversity, multiculturalism, as an excuse to practice pluralism so as not to offend others who have a different interpretation of reality. And another word is tolerance. Oh, that's a big one, right? Tolerance. These, by the way, remember, Romans 1:18. These are the ways in which the rulers of the world suppress the truth and hold it down. They, by lies that they want to neutralize your position as the children of God who have the truth. And the word tolerance, unfortunately, has come. Now, there is a proper definition of tolerance, you know, that we all ought to have. We ought to be tolerant people in a certain sense. But here it's come to mean, it's to be synonymous with the word permissiveness, right? We permit anything. No one dares to call anybody on anything unless they happen to say that, you know, you're wrong because you're practicing this sin that God called a sin. You shouldn't be doing that. But otherwise, it's permissiveness is the definition of tolerance today. And it comes from the notion that there are no real absolutes and everything is relative. And that brings us to another word, relativism, right? It's another big word, another word used to suppress the truth and hold it down. Relativism is the concept that points of view have no absolute truth or validity, having only relative, subjective value according to the differences in perception and consideration. These are the words that are the buzzwords and the commonly accepted terms that you're taught in public institutions and by the media and by the government. And no wonder you're in trouble with Christians if you stand for the truth, you see. You're on the outside. You're not PC.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah. Okay. Now, I want you to know, though, that there's a day coming when there's going to be an open manifestation of the ultimate authority of God. It lies in the future. The present condition, in other words, that we see, that we've just described, is not going to last forever. The book of Revelation speaks about the second coming of Christ. Let me read it and you can look it up. Revelation 19, 11, 16. It says, John says, I saw heaven standing open. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. And on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Authority, my friends, it's all about authority. And Revelation 11:15 says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. I don't even have time to go through all this, but you remember the Old Testament? You remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? You remember what God was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, who was a wicked ruler of this world, a politician? And God showed him this giant image. And the image represented the kingdoms of this world. Gold is the head and the shoulders and the arms are bronze. No, they were the silver and then bronze and so forth. And then at the foot was clay and iron mixed together. And then it says there's a rock carved out of the side of the mountain made without hands, which I think refers to Jesus Christ and the virgin birth even. And then the rock comes and smashes the feet of the image, which represents the kingdoms of this world. And it says they fall and they smash to smithereens like in the summer threshing floor. And it says the wind came and blew them all away and they were no more. But then it says the stone which smashed the image in the foot became a large, great mountain that filled the earth. That's the kingdom of God, my friends. That's the prophecy. And that's been the teaching all the way through Scripture. And it's all about a question of authority. I want to skip on down. I hope I can do this. You allow me to do that over here? Because I don't have any time. And I want to go down to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, so you're going to have to look at where that is. The defiant attitude of mankind. 2 Peter chapter 3, 3 to 9 says, you need to know that in the last days, and I think we're there, in the last days, scoffers are going to come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they will say, where's the coming, the promise of his coming? Where is this coming, second coming of Jesus, you Christians have been talking about? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as since the beginning of creation. Peter says, but don't forget this one thing, dear friends. The day of the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promises. Instead, He's patient, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Some have been asking, as I've been teaching this morning, why doesn't God do it now? If that's true and God has this power and authority, why didn't He do it now? Here's His answer. He's slow. He's slow to wrath. Patient. Not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Now, does that mean He's never going to draw a line? His wrath is never going to come? No, it does not mean that at all. That's a foolish mistake to think that way. There's a verse in Revelation 6 where it says, when this happens, the men of this world, the kings of this world, are going to say to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that is to come. And you know what you would think? You would think that at that time when God, when the ultimate authority of God is revealed in the second coming of Christ, the kingdoms of this world and the kings and the rulers who have been so ungodly and wicked and the other leaders would repent, right? You would think that? But that's not what the Bible says. Check it out. Write it down at least. Revelation 16, 8 to 12, 8 to 11. Revelation 16, 8 to 11. It describes mankind under the outpouring of God's wrath, and they do not cry out in repentance. Listen to it. It says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. The sun was allowed to scorch the people with fire. And they were seared by an intense heat, and they cursed, when God was judging them, they cursed the name of God while He's punishing them. They're cursing Him, who had control over all these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify God. That's what it says. They refused to repent even then and to glorify God. No wonder they don't now. It says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. That's the nature of this world, my friends, and those leaders, those wicked people that are, many of them over us, who deny explicitly the teaching of God's Word. They curse God. One more thing, and then I'm finished. I know I'm running a little bit long, but that's okay. You don't mind. I'm telling you that you don't mind. I'm asking. That is the deception of the man of lawlessness. You hear about the Antichrist, don't you? In conjunction, it is interesting that in conjunction with the final revelation of God's authority, when Jesus comes again, there is this teaching in Scripture about how there will be a man of sin, a man of lawlessness, called the Antichrist. Let me read it to you. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 3 says, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says to the Thessalonians. He says, the day of the Lord, don't be deceived thinking the day of the Lord has already come. But he says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come until the rebellion. And the word rebellion is apostasy in the Greek. It means many have fallen away from the faith. In the last days, there will be a general falling away from the true teaching of the gospel of Christ, the true teaching of biblical Christianity, and so forth. The great apostasy. He says, that's going to happen before the day of the Lord. And it says, and the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed, the man who's doomed to destruction. Notice there are two references in this passage to the day in which the ultimate authority is going to come, the coming of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, and so forth. And then there's also this word apostasy, and then there's the word Ananias, which is the man of lawlessness. And by the way, when it describes the Antichrist as the Ananias, ah means no, and numus is the word for law, Ananias, no law. The man of sin is called the lawless one, the one who provokes lawlessness, who is against law and order, tries to destroy it, okay? Tries to tear it down. And then I want to just quickly divert back to Matthew. I know it's like, write it down, Matthew 24:12. Matthew 24 says, because the increase of wickedness, Jesus is speaking here, and he's talking about the last days in Matthew 24. And Jesus says this, he says, because of the increase of wickedness, and the word for wickedness there is animus. Because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of most will grow cold. And the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole of the world as a testimony of all nations. And then will the end come. And there's more that I could read, but we don't have time. So let's go to the last slide, if you will. just as a warning here in this last slide, and you don't want to end a sermon with a warning except sometimes. Hebrews says, you were on it. Hebrews says, are we out? Well, Hebrews says, Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That authority is going to be manifested openly. And all of us are accountable to Him. Everyone will give account to Him for what He has done in this body, whether it be good or evil. And all you young people who are putting it off or rejecting Jesus Christ, here it is. You are subject to this authority, like it or not. Don't wind up on the wrong end of it when the end comes. And then also, 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. This is it. Do it now or forever perish with no other chance. And remember the words of Psalms 2. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate His rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. This is written thousands of years before Christ was born. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and your will, and you will fall away, and it will lead you to destruction, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let's bow. Father, we do want to pray for our congregation here today and all who are in the hearing of this preachment of Your Word today about this matter of ultimate authority. Lord, we know there are many in the world today who are rebellious and defiant. Even in our own hearts, Lord, we find that seed of rebellion that we inherited from our father Adam in the human race. And so, Lord, we ask for mercy and grace and forgiveness for our sins. We thank You that You have revealed to us that the way of salvation and redemption is a way You provided through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that it's by grace, through faith. He paid the penalty for our sins. He died for our sins, to pay for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. And our part is to believe and receive and to submit and obey and to repent of our sin. The Word of God says it is by faith so that it might be by grace, so that it might be guaranteed. Lord, help us to find the full assurance of salvation now and to find it through the gospel of grace in Your Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for those that are here, apart from the saving knowledge of Jesus, Lord, that they may receive this message best they know how in their hearts, even now, today. And for the saints of God, Lord, that their hearts will be challenged and stirred and strengthened as we go forth to serve You. Help us to do so with boldness. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.